This is the last section that we have not covered in James, in this great epistle of James. What I want to do is finish this morning, and next week I want to try and synthesize and tie together everything that we've said in the book of James thus far. So this is the last time we will work through the passage. This is James 5, 13, 18. It's the last passage to be considered. And it's a great passage, and it requires attention and discipline to the passage, because the passage says some very interesting things to us and for us. This is about powerful praying. So verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this section in James. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, we beseech you that as we open your word, that you would take the scriptures and make them plain to us, how we desire to know your word and then to live your word. And so we pray that we may do as James says, not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. So thank you for your word. We thank you for each other, and we thank you for our time together, and we ask your blessing now. And in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. The main idea of these verses is quite simple. Prayer has power. Prayer has power. Every Christian knows, I don't have to tell you this, that praying is not easy, is it? In fact, prayer is what we refer to as a discipline. It requires effort. It requires time. You know, those who are best at prayer will tell you that they continually have to engage in it and work at it. There are many distractions to prayer, aren't there? There's the flesh, there's the world, there's the devil, there's work, there's sin, there's friends, there's family, there's vacation, all these kinds of things that have an effect upon our prayer lives. But yet it is clear in the Bible that prayer is an absolute fundamental necessity for the Christian. Why is that? Because it means we go to God and we talk to God and we ask God for things that are important to us. So praying is a necessary thing for the Christian. Now, if James is speaking about powerful prayer or powerful praying, then I think that's at least worth knowing about. I'd like to experience, what do you mean, James, when you talk about prayer in this way? What is powerful praying? Now, you know, whether you know it or not, there are two major motivations to prayer. Number one is that Jesus intercedes for us always. And number two, God the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers before the Father. It's a good thing to know that when I go to God, I have a high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to know that when I beseech God for certain things, sometimes with words that I just can't put it into the right words or the right way it should be said, that the Holy Spirit interprets those things, makes them plain to God. Those are powerful motivations to why we should pray. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that our prayers may be weak and languid, but when the arrow of the believer's prayer is put into Christ's bow of intercession, it pierces the throne of God. And how true that is. I don't have to tell you also that prayer can be a time to agonize, let alone a time to organize, to put your thoughts in a right order, or to frame them as you've thought about and would like to tell God about them, and then to actually agonize over what you have perhaps organized in your heart and in your mind. Now, sometimes in praying, we don't even get to the organizational level. We just tell God, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with beseeching God off the cuff at any moment for what may be necessary. But prayer from Scripture seems to be a spiritual discipline. And there are many Christians, many saints in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, who engaged in powerful praying. That's the kind of prayer life I would like. But it comes at a price. It comes at a cost. It is not an easy thing. What is James talking about in this passage? He's talking about powerful praying. John Bunyan said that when we pray, we should rather have a heart without words than words without a heart. Sometimes it's easy just to say the words, but your mind is not engaging and you're not really thinking about God. You're just going through the motions. That's why Luther said that prayer is the sweat of the soul. Prayer is about sweating. It's not easy. It's hard. It's tough. Well, you know, praying is one thing, isn't it? We all should be praying. But powerful praying, that is another level, it would appear. We all pray. I desire that we should all pray. Paul even said that to Timothy. I desire that all men pray everywhere. But powerful praying, that's different. To use the language of James, I think the King James, it's effectual. It accomplishes something. It avails much, if I can use that word, those words. That's powerful praying. Now, in these verses, in 13 through 18, James focuses on three things. Number one, he talks about suffering. Number two, he talks about sickness. And number three, he talks about sin. Now, every one of us knows something about those things, don't we? We know a little bit about suffering, perhaps, some more than others. We know something about sickness and ill health and poor health. We know something about sin, don't we? What should you do, James says, if you are suffering? Well, look what verse 13 says. Let him pray. If anyone among you is suffering, what should you do? James says, let him pray. Secondly, what should you do if you are sick? Look what verse 14 says. Call the elders of the church to pray for you. And thirdly, what should you do if you have sinned against God or sinned against someone else? Verses 15 and 16. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to each other. And listen, confession of sin to God is all about praying, isn't it? Praying to God. Now, these Christians that James is writing to were suffering hardship and persecution in the first century. Life was not easy for them. The Roman Empire had tough economic times. The Roman Empire did not look kindly on anybody who tried to usurp the kingship of Caesar. And Jesus, of course, usurps the kingship of Caesar always. So Rome did not look kindly on Christians. Not only that, but these Christians in James, right in James chapter 5, earlier on in the passage, they were being defrauded and cheated by rich people. So they were experiencing difficult times. They were experiencing hard times, let alone the fact that James talks about facing trials, doesn't he? Blessed is the man who stands fast or firm under trial, who is steadfast in his trial. So he talks about trials. Not only does he talk about trials, but he talks about temptation to sin. That every Christian not only has to face trials, but has to face temptation to sin in their individual lives. So think about all of these things. This is what was going on in the readers' lives, these readers of James's letter. Perhaps they were husbands and wives in a home, fathers and mothers, children, teenagers, Christians. There they are in the first century in Rome, and they are experiencing all of these things. Trials from outside, temptations from inside, let alone all these other troubles. James is going to help them get through those difficulties, get through those things. Now let's ask ourselves the first question. What should a person do when they discover that they are suffering. And suffering can take many different forms, as you know. What should they do? James just gives them one simple answer. Pray. Let him pray. Suffering means to be in distress. It means to suffer misfortune. It means to experience hardship and trouble. So if anyone is experiencing trouble, if anyone is in distress, if anyone is having a tough time, what should he do? Let him pray. That's what James says. Let him pray. The Apostle Paul said the same thing, you know, to Timothy, to that young man, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what he said to Timothy. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound as a criminal with chains. But the word of God is not bound." Very earlier on in that same chapter, 2 Timothy 2, this is what he said to Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In other words, endure hardship like I do. Suffering is about hardship. Suffering is about trouble. Suffering is about distress. What should you do, James says, when you find yourself, if anyone is suffering, what should you do? Let him pray. Will you notice that let him pray is not an option? It's an imperative. It's a command. You must pray. Now, I've told you that 50% of James's letter, there are 108 verses, and 50% of them are imperatives. That means every second verse, James is commanding something, or the Lord is commanding something in his word. So, if anybody is suffering, what should I do? You must pray, James says. Now, here's the interesting thing about this verse. James then gives us the second part of the verse, doesn't he? That here is someone who is cheerful. Isn't that the opposite of the spectrum in one sense? I mean, here's someone who is suffering, and the next thing, James is talking about someone who's happy, someone who is cheerful. Well, does the cheerful person get off scot-free? No. What should he do? James says, let him praise. Let him praise. What does that mean? That means let him thank God. Let him sing praises to God. Let him adore God. So whether you are at the bottom end, suffering, or at the top end, happy and cheerful, there are obligations, imperatives on both sides. If you are suffering, you must pray. And if you are cheerful, then you must sing praises to God. And the word for cheerful, of course, is simple. It means to be joyful, to be of courage, to be in good cheer, good spirits, to be happy. Most of us, when we're happy, we don't really think about God. The circumstances may be so good, great, life is wonderful, things are going great, and God somehow slips in the background. Maybe you do stop and just say, well, thank you, God, for taking care of that. But am I excited for life now that things are going my way. When you go to the other end of the scale, nobody says that. Nobody says, this is great. No, suffering brings trials, hardship. What should you do? James says, pray. What does that mean? That means go to God, right? That means tell God about your suffering. When you are cheerful and you sing praises to God, it's not about yourself. It's about God. So what we need to realize is that all of my circumstances, whether I'm suffering or whether I'm happy, are really designed to draw me to God. Suffering draws me in prayer, and cheerfulness draws me in adoration, in worship, and in praise. I'm so thankful that James put that little second part. If anyone is cheerful, let him praise. Because we tend to forget that we should give thanks to God for all the good things that we enjoy. So we should thank God. So if you're suffering, pray to God. If you're happy, praise God. Be thankful. You know, in the New Testament, praising God is usually done through the singing of Old Testament psalms. That's not something that's usually done in Baptist churches. But it ought to be, in my opinion. Why shouldn't we sing the Psalms? The saints of God have sung them for centuries. They're glorious, aren't they? What do? The Psalms tell us about the experience of ourselves, But at the same time, they point to the glory of God. And they are designed to draw attention to God and His glory and God and His being, who God is, so that we render to Him that which is due Him. And there's nothing wrong with singing the Psalms. You should read the Psalms every day, but why don't you try and sing them sometimes? They are poems. David was a musician, wrote many of the Psalms. Sing them. They're wonderful. Praise God if you are cheerful. That word for praise, by the way, is one of the root words from which the psalm, the word psalm, comes. So the proper response, beloved, this morning to hardship and trials and difficulties and suffering is prayer. And the proper response to the good times and life of prosperity and life of things are going my way is to praise God for them. Not to take the credit for myself, but to give the credit to God. Now the question is, why should we pray when we suffer? Because you can't do anything to change your circumstances. That's why you pray. You come to the point where you recognize, this is beyond me, I can do nothing. Well, what should you do? You should pray. So that's why you pray. What did Daniel do when he was threatened with the edict of the king? Well, he went home and he threw open his windows and he did what he did every day, three times a day, he prayed to God. What did the godly king Hezekiah do when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of the Assyrian king Sennacherib? He prayed. He prayed. And the question we ask ourselves is, well, what did they pray for? They prayed for help. They prayed for deliverance. They prayed for comfort. They prayed for strength. Why? Because they were in suffering times. They were in hard times. They prayed because they couldn't change their situation. Who shut the lion's mouths in the lion's den? Daniel? No. God. God did. Who sent Sennacherib back to his home country? God did. Why? Because they prayed. The world can be changed through prayer, can it not? A godly Jewish man, Daniel, in exile, in Babylonian captivity, and by the time he got to the captivity of Darius, he'd been there 70 years himself in captivity. I mean, the homeland is a long way away. But he hasn't forgotten God. And he knows God hasn't forgotten him in Babylon. Wherever you may find yourself, in whatever circumstances, no matter the place, no matter where you are, God can be sought in prayer. And James says, if anyone is suffering, he must pray. He must pray. When we are powerless, that's when God says prayer can be powerful. You know, we often sing that hymn, don't we? When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. And by the way, it is always, as that hymn says, out of the infinite riches of Jesus, or in Jesus, that God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives again. Because it's infinite, right? The riches of Jesus. That's why we pray. So pray, beloved, when you are suffering. Now notice, from suffering, in verse 13, James turns to sickness in verse 14. Not only does suffering get us down, but I know, and you know, that sickness can get you down as well. But the question is, what kind of sickness is James talking about? That's the question. Now, sickness can be of two kinds. Did you know that? There can be physical sickness, and of course, there can be spiritual sickness. You can be sick physically and sick spiritually. Now, all people who do not know Jesus Christ are sick spiritually. They are dead spiritually, right? So what kind of sickness is James talking about here? It's quite interesting when you read the Apostle Paul, whenever he talks about sickness, he always seems to connect it to spiritual issues. But when you read the Gospels and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sickness, though it is connected to sin, always is in the physical realm. And Jesus heals lepers and gives sight to the blind and gets the deaf hearing again, in a very physical sense. So the Gospels speak of sickness in the physical, and the epistles seem to speak of it in the spiritual sense. I think James is primarily talking about the physical sickness. But what kind of physical illness? That's the question. Okay, if you're talking about physical illness, James, what kind of physical illness? I think he's referring to very serious illness rather than just being unwell. This person is probably bedridden, and this person is probably helpless to the very point that they themselves are unable to pray. That is why they call for the elders of the church. They are at the point themselves where they are beyond the ability, the strength, the power to pray themselves because of their very serious illness. So what should they do? Let them call for the elders of the church. Now, will you notice, if that's the case, calling the elders, will you notice a number of things about that? They are to, number one, call the elders. Number two, it is the elders who do the praying. Number three, the elders, we are told, anoint with oil. And then in verse 15, James uses a different word for the word sick, which means to be weary or worn out from the illness. So in verse 15, what does he say? He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, who is worn out, who is weary with the illness that they have." So what should they do, the elders? But number five, the prayer of faith. That refers to the elders and not to the sickly person. So who offers the prayer of faith? It is the elders who pray the prayer of faith and not the sick person. And number six, notice the word James says, the elders pray over the sick person who is confined. Now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has developed the doctrine out of this of extreme unction or the last rites with the anointing of oil. But the purpose for praying in verses 14 and 15 is not for spiritual cleansing before someone dies, but rather for physical restoration to life, to good health again. So let's ask ourselves now, because here's the nuts and bolts of the passage. What is this anointing with oil that James is talking about? What is this? Well, there are two major views that have to do with the anointing of oil. Number one, the oil is a symbol, just as oil in the Old Testament was used to symbolize the presence of God in the kingship of Israel. So all the kings in Israel and Judah were to be anointed with oil, signifying that God was with them, that God had appointed them. They belonged to God. So the oil set the person apart for God's special attention and God's special care. So oil is a symbol of the presence of God. Praying secures the power of God, because the ultimate end of the praying is for restoration, right? So you pray to secure the restoration of the person. The primary focus of the passage is praying, and the secondary focus is to anoint with oil. And notice that the oil is seen, can also be seen, secondly, as medicinal. That someone prays for the usage of oil, but the oil only has a physical medicinal characteristic. If it is medicinal use, then the stress is on God and medicine, or God and doctors. So for instance, if I'm anointing someone with oil and it's only for medicinal use, then the anointing of that person has in God involved, because I'm praying, and it has to do with some restorative power to a physical health again. Is that what James means? I don't think James has in mind here the medical profession at all. I don't think that he has doctors in mind at all. That does not mean that you cannot seek medical help. I mean, Luke was a doctor, right? In Acts chapter 28, when they are shipwrecked on the island of Malta and Publius is sick, you remember, or his father was sick, that it was the Apostle Paul who went and laid hands on him and prayed and he was healed. But then the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 28 that Luke was there as well, because the text uses that pronoun, we, and he was there administering, no doubt, his medical skill with medicine. So you have the Apostle Paul praying, does a miracle, the man is healed, and then you have many of them who were sick that were coming and they were healed, and Luke the doctor is involved with the Apostle Paul as well. Verse 15 makes it very clear that the healing is not because of the oil, but because of the prayer of faith. It is the prayer of faith that heals, saves, raises someone up. It is not the anointing with oil. And the overall teaching of the New Testament and the overall practice of the New Testament does not stress anywhere consistently the use of anointing oil. So let's make 2 points, because there's difficulty with the passage. Number one, we don't have to mandate the use of oil, because the consistent practice of the New Testament doesn't seem to indicate that. Number two, we don't have to forbid the use of it either. So what does that mean? Well, that means that in a local church, it is the elders who should decide whether they should or should not make a practice of anointing with oil. But the crucial point of the text is not anointing with oil. The crucial point of the text is the prayer of faith. And that is what we must never forget in the text. And that's the crucial thing. And what is even more crucial is that the prayer of faith must be made in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? The name of the Lord simply indicates the source for the hearing of the prayer and the source for the healing of the body. So, the name of the Lord, it is God who hears my prayer, and it is God who heals in response to the prayer. And notice, it's the Lord who hears our prayers, and it is in the Lord's name that the healing is to be sought. In other words, healing is only done by God's will and by God's power. The power is not in the oil, because it's the prayer of faith that raises someone up. So it's not the oil that does that. The prayer of faith is that which does it. Now, when you know that when we've talked about the Lord in James, James's usage of the Lord usually is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, I think, is talking about. What is crucial in verses 14 and 15 is that the elders are the ones doing the praying. The elders are praying. And what is more crucial about their praying is that their praying has to be the prayer of faith. What does that mean? What is the prayer of faith? Well, obviously it means, number one, the elders believe that God will hear them, right? And number two, that God will respond to their praying. Therefore, elders must be men of faith, because they are praying a prayer of faith. God will heal the person we pray for. The Lord will raise him up. Now, what happens if that does not take place? God is sovereign. God does his will. But when you pray, you are to believe that God can accomplish that which you ask him for. You are to believe that. So, us elders or to pray. And the text says, we'll raise him out of bed. The word literally means, get him right out of bed. He'll be healed. It's like a miraculous healing. What about this prayer of faith? I think it's a promise given to help us heal the sick, something that we don't need to fear, because we tend to have a great fear about these kinds of things. Do I have the power of healing and all of that? No, the text of Scripture is not about the gift of healing, okay? That's not what this is about. This is about elders who are praying, who have been called because someone else cannot pray themselves. They are in desperate straits. They need the elders to pray. And the elders pray. Now, what we must also remember, it is not just limited to the physical level, because right at the back of this verse, it talks about sin. The issue of sin. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul understood about praying. He knew what it meant to pray, didn't he? And I'm sure he knew what it meant to pray in faith. But you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about the thorn in the flesh. And he said, Paul said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes we want whatever it is gone from our lives. It's a problem to us. Paul said three times, I asked God specifically, take this thing away from me. God says, no. Because my grace is sufficient for you in that time of need, in that trial. You see, it's the spiritual lessons that God wanted Paul to learn that are far more important than just answering the prayer. It's the spiritual lessons. Now, will you notice from sickness, James turns to sin in verses 15 and 16. And verse 15 places the issue of sin in the context of sickness, which implies in the text that the illness may be due to sin. Let me say that again. Because James connects sin in the context to sickness, it is possible that he means that sickness is due to the issue of sin itself. They've committed sin, and now they're sick. Now, if you say, well, I don't believe that happens, yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak, this is why many of you are ill, and some have died. Some have died. And what was their problem? Their problem was a failure to examine themselves and to judge themselves at the Lord's Supper. It might lead to weakness. It might lead to sickness. And it might lead to death if you don't examine your life. And I think James is referring to a similar thing in verse 15. If the sick person, he says, has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The sick person that the elders have come to pray over, he will be forgiven if he has committed sin. So the prayer of faith is also about a confession of sin. And I take it to mean that the sick person has got to this point and they realize that maybe they will be required to face God and they're not ready spiritually because of some manner of sin that is in their lives. And they've called the elders, pray for me. And so these kinds of issues are taking place in the sick person's life. Not only the illness, but the issue of sin as well. Now let me tell you something. There is nothing more terrible than being sick and having to deal with the sickness and having to deal with sin at the same time. If you are right with God and you are sick, that's one thing. But if you are sick and you are not right with God and sin is an issue, you will know it. And that's like double trouble, isn't it? Conviction, apart from sickness, is terrible in and of itself, isn't it? Have you ever been convicted for your sin? It's a terrible thing. You're as healthy and as strong as an ox, and you've sinned against God, and the Spirit comes and convicts you. You feel it. But now imagine that you are weak physically, and sin is also an issue. That is a terrible burden to bear. What should such a person do? They should pray, and the elders should come. And they should pray. Now, will you notice in verse 16 that James turns to confession of sin within the context of the church? Not only should we pray for each other, but if we sin, we should confess our sins to each other. But what sins? What sins should I confess to one another? Surely when we sin against each other. If you know that you've sinned against someone, you should go and ask their forgiveness. And what should the person do to whom you are asking forgiveness from? They should freely forgive you. Why? Because the Lord has freely forgiven them. We do not withhold forgiveness if we are asked to forgive. Now, surely James does not mean that we are to parade our dirty laundry in church. If that was the case, then none of us are going home today. We'll be here today and tomorrow and next week. No, James is not talking about parading your dirty laundry here in church, in public. What he is saying is that private sins are dealt with privately, and public sins, of course, are dealt with publicly. If there is a sin in the church that has become public, then it is to be dealt with publicly, but it is to be dealt with circumspection, first of all, by the elders. And many problems in a church can be dealt with when the elders deal with it wisely and carefully and don't rush into judgments. And sometimes you may be completely unaware of issues that have been dealt with by the elders. That's how it should be. But sometimes the name of Christ is dragged into the mud publicly. Well, then there has to be some public acknowledgement within the church, by the church, and by individuals. The Lord Jesus teaches us himself in Matthew chapter 18 about how we are to deal with sins against one another. We are to go to the person and tell them. And he provides the procedure, doesn't he? If the person doesn't hear, well, then you bring a witness. And if they don't hear to the witnesses, then you go to the church and you tell the whole church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then he is to be cast out and treated as a Gentile or a pagan, because he is not submitting to the discipline of God. Confession of sin to God and confession of sin to each other is set within the framework of praying. To confess your sin to God means you must pray. And certainly if you confess your sins to one another, you would have prayed about it, I trust. This is why the church prays together. Why does the church pray? Because it is encouraging and soul-strengthening and spiritually good and beneficial for us to do that. That's why we do it. And will you notice that the benefits of praying for each other are at the end of verse 16. And what does verse 16 say? The end of verse 16, James says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." To confess sin is to acknowledge sin for what it is. What does that mean? It means I tell God exactly what I've done. And I agree with the assessment that God makes of my sin. I say to God, what you say about my sin is what I say about it. It's the same assessment that God has is what I am to have. And I am to tell God that his assessment of my sin is right. And I'm to acknowledge it before him and confess it to him, knowing that judgment comes if I do not confess my sin. It's not merely about just saying, I'm sorry, Lord. You can tell your little child, don't eat the cookie from the cookie jar. And he goes and puts his hand in the cookie jar and eats a cookie. And you say, no, you are not to do that. He says, I'm sorry, won't do it again. And so you put the cookies back there. And boy, within 2 minutes, he's back, hand in the cookie jar, and he's got another one. It's not just about, I'm sorry, and then I go back and do it, right? That's not what the text is saying when it talks about confession of sin. No, there must be repentance. There must be genuine contrition. There must be consistent acknowledgement and assessment of ourselves in the sight of God that agrees with God's assessment of ourselves. So it's not just about saying sorry. In other words, I'm not going to paper over my guilt and paper over my sin against my brother and sister. I'm going to freely acknowledge it. And we should expect forgiveness, should we not? I mean, the point is that you will be forgiven. Just as if you go to God genuinely in confession of sin, God will forgive us. He is faithful and just, faithful and righteous. On what basis is God faithful and just to forgive us our sins? On the propitiation that Jesus has made. That's why God forgives us. Because he's been propitiated. He's been satisfied. His divine justice has been satisfied. The wrath of God has fallen on Jesus. And if I acknowledge that God's wrath, which was due me, has fallen instead on Jesus, and I am thankful, and I commit myself to Christ and to God on the basis of that sacrifice for me, then God forgives me. And salvation comes in that manner. Confession is about praying. And regular confession belongs to the life of a righteous person. And that kind of prayer life is effectual and powerful, James says. It avails much. So a righteous person prays much, and a righteous person confesses much. So verse 17 and 18, James gives us an example of someone who's like that. A righteous person whose praying was powerful. And who's that? Well, that's Elijah, isn't it? Look at verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. I want you to notice that there are three things that are significant about Elijah. Number one, he's just like us. Sometimes when you read about Elijah, you think, well, I'm not like Elijah. I mean, look at the prophet. He's great. He's powerful. God says, no, Elijah's just like you. He's got a nature just like yours. So I can identify with Elijah because he's like me and I'm like him. That's number one. Number two, the Bible says that Elijah prayed fervently. He didn't just utter the words and then forget about it. No, he prayed seriously, fervently to God. And the Bible is clear to tell us that he prayed specifically and he prayed repetitiously. That's the effectual praying of a righteous man that avails much. Now, you know, Elijah could be a stubborn person at times. He sometimes got a little afraid, got a little down on himself, woe is me attitude. Elijah had that. Little pressure sometimes threw him a curveball. Jezebel spoke a word and he took off running. Just after he's killed 800 or so prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal and the false prophets. But she just spoke one word and he was gone. Just like us. Right? A man just like you and just like me. But James's point, though, is that even though Elijah accomplished much in his prayer life, he was just like us. He was a man. Make no mistake, he was a powerful prophet, and he was a powerful prophet because he was a righteous man. You want to be powerful in your praying? You have to be a righteous person. You think you can play with God, be ungodly, do whatever you want, and that's going to give you an effectual, powerful praying life? It's not going to happen. Powerful praying comes from righteous living. Isn't James's whole point in his epistle about God, the doctrine, the theology, the teaching that must issue in the practice, the living, the output? So here's what I know. And then this is how I must live because that's what I know. So, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a what? A doer of the word. In other words, practice the word. Practice what? Practice the doctrine. Practice that teaching. Practice that theology. Practice what you know is the truth. Live it out. That's what James is saying here. You want to be powerful in your prayer life? You have to be a righteous person. The fruit of a righteous life is regular prayer and regular confession and a powerful praying life. And I can tell you, I don't think that comes easy, does it? I don't think that comes in a moment of time either. How did Daniel establish habitually 3 times a day praying? He did it. He did it. The Puritans tell us that if you want to pray, then pray. You can have good intentions and not pray. But if you want to pray, then the way to pray is to actually pray. The more you pray, the better you get. The more you pray, the more you come to understand who God is and who you are in the sight of God. Righteous prayer is confessing all the time to God, acknowledging the glory and the greatness and the splendor of God. So much of our praying is on the physical surface level, and we must do that. But the reason we do that is because of this level up here. God. Glorious. Supreme. No rivals. No one like Him. Spiritual matters first. You know, back in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, that wicked king Ahab was told by this prophet Elijah that there was going to be no rain for 3.5 years, except at my word, Ahab. And sure enough, no rain. Well, you know, drought is a terrible thing, especially in Israel, right? Shortage of food, shortage of water, you're in big trouble. So Elijah says to the prophet, No rain at my... I mean, Elijah says to the king, no rain except at my word for 3.5 years. That brings pressure upon a nation. And it did. Elijah's prayer was prayer powerful, wasn't it? That's what he asked for. That's what happened. 3.5 years. Verse 18, he prayed again. The rain came. Elijah's prayers don't come from arrogance or self-confidence, do they? They come from trust and confidence in God. Believing God. We can pray just like Elijah. Because Elijah believed God, we too must believe God. But let me ask you the question this morning. Why doesn't James use the example of Elijah restoring the widow's son who had died back to life as an example of powerful praying? I mean, that was powerful praying, right? The boy is dead. Elijah prays. The boy is raised to life. That's powerful praying. Why doesn't James use that as an example of powerful praying? I mean, that's dramatic. That's serious. That's you can see and testify to. That was incredible. Why doesn't James do that? No, the reason James uses Elijah's praying for no rain and then for rain again is because Elijah was seeing the big picture. And the big picture was Israel needs to be restored to God. Israel needs to repent. Ahab has led them down a path of Baal worship with Jezebel at his side. And Israel has wandered from God. What will bring them back? Something serious and drastic that affects the nation. So no rain. Except at my word, meaning at God's word. So he's aiming at repentance. That's the connection to confession of sin in the passage. Not only that, but the text implies, doesn't it, that Elijah had to persist in praying. He had to keep on praying. He had to pray fervently and he had to pray intensely. The King James Version says his praying availed much. The New American Standard says it accomplished much. That wasn't just a one-off prayer. That is a consistent prayer that God maintain his word. And verse 18 shows that Elijah's praying was not a one-time event. What does that mean? It means he kept on praying in faith. He believed in God's word. You know, sometimes when we pray, I mean, I know it's true in my own life. You pray, and then you go through a patch where you've forgotten that that's what you were praying for. I prayed about that, and then I kind of forgot about that, and now I'm praying about something else. Elijah didn't forget. He persisted in his prayers. Just as we believe, notice in James chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus will come again. Just as we believe that, what does that require from you and me? Patient waiting. So too, the answer from God in prayer requires patient waiting, doesn't it? God may take a long time to answer your prayer. He's not beholden to do it right now, today. Might not be his timing. God will do his will in his time. What is the means whereby God accomplishes his will? It is through your praying. It is through your praying. You want a better prayer life? Persist. Be fervent. Be intense and serious. Be repetitious and be specific. And don't give up. And don't think it's impossible to do because Elijah was just like us and he did it. And we can do it too. I would love to be like the prophet Elijah as a man of faith, right? How did he get there? He's on his knees, praying, praying, praying. We're taken up with so many things today. So many things to swerve us from such a great discipline. Prayer is an instrument from God, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. That's what prayer is. God will take care of what happens in heaven. But I need to ask him and to pray for things on earth because that's where I am. And what do I want on earth? God's will, right? That's what I must ask for. That's what I must pray for. So let's look at this now very briefly. When you are suffering, what should you do? Pray. When you are sick, what should you do? Pray. Call for the elders. When you sin against God, what should you do? Confess your sins, pray to God, pray for each other, and so on. That's powerful praying. And will you notice it's powerful praying in the context of our human existence? Sin? We all sin. Sickness? We all get sick. Suffering? We all suffer. So none of us is exempt from the cure, namely, be a powerful praying Christian. Let's pray together.